We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
In Ephesians chapter 4, we read that the risen and ascended Lord, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, gave gifts to his people. In his conquest, in his victory, he gave out gifts to people. But what would the Lord of glory give? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. He gave not just gifts to people, but he gave people as gifts, people with special gifts and responsibility. And why would he give these people? We're told, to equip his saints. He's not referring to a class of holy, highly moral people encased in stained glass windows. Initially, it was the Jewish Christians who were the saints that Paul was referring to, but in time it came to be all Christians, for all Christians are to be equipped for the work of ministry. That is, the work of service. For all Christians are to serve one another. For the work of the ministry was for the building up of the body of Christ. Christ's gifts to us were these special people who would train and who would equip to serve one another in order to build the church. And today, 200 years and one day after his birth, we're in particular remembering with gratitude to God and to Christ one such special gift. On that wall over there in the cathedral, there's a plaque which I figured we couldn't be able to read on the screen, so let me read it for you in slightly easier words. In grateful memory to William Macquarie Cowper, M.A. Oxon, born at Sydney, July 3, 1810, died in the deanery, June 14, 1902. He was Dean of St. Andrew's Cathedral, Sydney, from 1858, as pastor, preacher, teacher, and administrator. He earned affectionate esteem from all classes of the community. His long and devoted service to the diocese was marked by Christian humility, justice, earnestness, and courtesy. He laboured loyally for Christ in the defence and confirmation of the gospel and finished his earthly course in the tranquillity of trust set upon Christ, his Saviour. Not I, but the grace of God which was with me. This tablet was erected by the chapter. Some years ago, Helen and I had the privilege of being guests at a wedding in Devon, in England. There was a young couple, an Australian friend of ours, and his English bride. It was the saddest wedding I've ever been to. It was somewhere between a wedding and a wake. I mean, usually some people cry at weddings, because of the beauty, because of the bride, because of the joy of the couple, but this time everybody cried. Cried because of the imminent departure of the couple to Australia. And from this little village in Devon, one of their favourite girls was going. And it was like a death in the family. And yet, Sydney's 24 hours away. And within a few years, the couple had returned to live in England anyway. But it was symptomatic of the joyful pain of family life. This morning, as we remember with gratitude to God the life and ministry of our first dean, William Macquarie Cowper, most likely not pronounced Cowper in his own age, but I'm in my age. He was, by all records, an extraordinary man. The first Australian-born clergyman. The first principal of Moore College, Acton. The first rector of Stroud. The first rector of Glebe. The first dean of Sydney. He was ordained at what you may think is an early age of 23, and he lived on ministering till he was 91, around 68 years of active service. Of course, he was still ministering, still the dean, living in the deanery. They've pulled the deanery down since then. He was living right here on this block of land till his death. He was the only Australian to have followed his father into his parish, for his father was the rector down at St. Philip's, the next parish down the road along York Street there. And on his death, he became his father's successor. Mentioning his father then brings us back to that subject, the heading there, the joyful pain of family life. For he was born in Sydney, July 3rd, 1810. His father was an Englishman, as was his mother. They had come out to Australia the year before. His father to be the assistant chaplain to the prison colony of what we call Sydney. He had brought with him his four children from his previous marriage and his new wife, Anne. And in their first year here, just after Governor Lachlan Macquarie arrived, Anne gave birth to the son named after his father, William, and after Governor Macquarie, Cowper. The governor and Mrs. Macquarie were his godparents. And to distinguish him from his father, for many years he was called Mac, and in some of these I will call him Mac so that you know which one I'm talking of. Mac's parents were strange people, frankly. I'm sorry for the family, I'm not particularly picking on you who are here. That element may not be genetic. In fact, that element is not genetic. But they were strange. You see, they weren't convicts sent out here against their will. They weren't soldiers sent out without a choice. They weren't paupers seeking new riches in the new land. They weren't refugees fleeing the horrors of war. Nearly all of our parents have come from those kinds of categories, haven't they? But not the Cowpers. They came of their own free will to a prison colony, the dumping ground of the unwanted, in order to serve a community that didn't want their service. Why? Why would anybody give up the choice to live in the comforts of home, to come to the end of the world and serve a corrupt community of criminals and their wild offspring in an open prison? Mac was born into this family, but it was a very loving family, even though strange. He was educated at home, as the schools really weren't here, and in fact his father was starting off the schools of the colony. Then at 16, which we would think is a very young age, he was sent to England to study. This involved leaving parents who really didn't wish him to go but knew that he had to, deeply grieving parents, and taking the risk of travelling. Remember, it was about 4 months of travel in those days and considerable risk, in order to go and prepare for the ministry at Cambridge. But before he did, to try out in that area of ministry, he spent 2 years down in the rectory in Devon, in Dartmouth, doing what we would today call MTS. The rector there had studied at Oxford, not Cambridge, and so he sent Mac up to Oxford rather than Cambridge. But while he was in Oxford, the terrible news came that his mother, Anne, had died suddenly. He was not yet 21, on the other side of the world, no quick flight home in those days to share the grief. Just the solitude of reading his father's letters filled with his grief. See, the happiness of a family home only increases the anguish in the death of its members, though their Christian understanding of death enabled them to deal with it magnificently. Mac was in Oxford just before the High Church, the Tractarian movement, started. The great sermon that kicked off the High Church, because the High Church is not the ancient church, the High Church is the modern church. The evangelicals are the ancient ones. The High Church started in 1833 and Mac graduated in 1832. But the ferment was there, happening in Oxford at the time he was there. He got his MA in 1835. He was ordained then in 1833, a presbyter in 1835, and he served for the couple of years back at Dartmouth in Devon under his tutor as his curate. Here was a young man in his early 20s with the world at his feet. Hardly anybody had such freedom and opportunity for advancement and enjoyment of life in the society than a 19th century English clergyman. It was the ideal and idyllic life for most. And he was a fully equipped one, a graduate of Oxford, serving in a prosperous town, enjoying the civilization that would rule the world for the next century. But he left it all to return to Sydney to minister in the prison colony. He was strange like his parents. But why? Why give it up all to come back? His last step in England was to be married in Devon. His wife was Margaret Burroughs of Dartmouth. I've not read anything of their wedding, but as I told you, I have been to a wedding of a young Australian man and his bride in Devon. And it was filled with joyful pain. Margaret was saying goodbye to all her family and friends, to travel to a country she had never seen. From a prosperous town in Devon to the relatively crude penal colony 10,000 miles away and even further culturally. I mean, it was all right for her young husband. He had seen it. He understood it. He had lived here. He had been raised here. But what was she expecting? There's no assurance that she would ever return home. No expectation that her parents would come for a visit. Even the mail was slow and uncertain. It took months for the boats to arrive. And when she arrived in Sydney, as she came into the harbour, her thoughts would be about her home country and the family she had left behind, as his thoughts were his father, to whom he would see. They didn't stay long in Sydney. They headed up to Port Stephens, for William's ministry was with the Australian Agricultural Company that was in the Hunter Valley. And he ministered there for 20 years in the village of Stroud, in relative obscurity, really, though his ministry took him far and wide through the burgeoning opening up of the country, up into the New England Tablelands, up into Tamworth and up the coast to Taree. Then, after 20 years, tragedy struck, as he was widowed in Stroud. Margaret never saw her family again. In this lifetime, she was without them, though she always had confidence of seeing them in the age to come. 20 years she'd lived there, 6 children. She died of breast cancer. One child had predeceased her in infancy, but Mac was left with 4 daughters, 1 son, 44 years old. It was a devastating blow to him. And though Margaret died well in faith and trust in Jesus, and he could be sure, as she was sure, of being together in eternity, yet he could not continue his country ministry with his young family. He was educating them, his children, at home, taking in other students to pay the way, and also training 3 young men in ministry. And so with the arrival of the great evangelical bishop here in Sydney, Frederick Barker, Mac left Stroud only to be faced with another painful death, this time in Sydney. He spent 6 months as the acting principal of Moore College out at Moorbank. Having brought his 3 students from Stroud, that was the student body of Moore College. And then he became the rector of Glebe once the first principal had arrived. not only building the church there at Glebe, but also planning and planting the church that we know of as St. Barnabas Broadway. But after 2 years in Sydney, his greatly loved father died. A man who for 49 years had been the rector of St. Philip's Churchill. A man who arrived with Governor Macquarie and now half a century later was to bring Sydney to a standstill with one of the largest funerals the colony ever saw. And with his father's death, Mac became the rector of St. Philip's, but more, Bishop Barker appointed him as both Dean and Archdeacon of Sydney. The year was 1858, and the cathedral was not to be completed for another 10 years. It was in the process of being built, but it wasn't finished. And so he was Dean, not just Dean of the cathedral, but the Dean of Sydney, the Dean of the Diocese of Sydney. It's still the title to this day, to be the Dean of Sydney. And he ministered and conducted for the next 44 years as that. During this time, in the absence of the bishop of the day, for he saw several bishops come and go in his long time as dean, he was in charge of the diocese. There were no assistant bishops. And in fact, for a total 11 of the 44 years he was dean, he was in charge of the diocese with all its responsibilities. He married again. He married a widow in 1866, and she died in 1894, and he had another 8 years on his own, until he finally died on the 14th of June 1902, just a few weeks shy of his 92nd birthday. In his role as the dean, he was actively involved in every area of diocesan life, and particularly concerned with the great battles of the day about public education and the teaching of Scripture within schools. There's nothing new under the sun. And also in the raising of men for the ministry. He served as a trustee of Moore College for 25 years. In 1881, he was addressing Synod, and he said, "There's one thing which ought to engage our attention, the supply of men for the ministry. The demand in England is always great, and it will then be necessary for us to endeavour to train up a body of clergy from amongst ourselves." Again in 1882, he issued an urgent call for more recruits to be trained for holy orders. And again the next year, in 1883, he told Synod, "There's one want which has been brought painfully before me during the present year, the want of a fund to aid students whose means are insufficient." One of the great themes he was running on all his life was recruiting and training up other people to minister the gospel, other people from Australia to minister, not to be reliant upon England for the ministers. We had to raise up our own from within here. Which brings us to the two readings from Scripture today. Our Old Testament reading of the not Moses alone, but the 70 others, and the New Testament reading from Ephesians 4, in particular about the ministers of the gospel, and from the text which I started. "And he," Christ, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." Jesus, by his death and resurrection, conquered all the enemies of God and all the enemies of humanity, overcoming sin and Satan, disease and death, and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God in all power and authority until he returns to judge the living and the dead. And this verse tells us that the ministers of the word of God have been given by this conquering Christ, given to his people to continue his work in building the body. It's right that we thank God for the work of those who preached the gospel to us and taught us God's word. But we give thanks not only for their work of teaching us God's word, but also for them as people. For Jesus did not only give gifts to people, he also gave us gifted people to do his work. Furthermore, notice in this passage the diversity and number of word ministries. There were apostles, there were prophets, there were evangelists, there were pastors and teachers. All were engaged in making God's word known, Some were limited to the foundation of the church, like apostles. Others are in every generation building the church of Christ. We may even call them by different names, but it's right for us to thank Christ for the people who brought us the gospel message. Who brought you the gospel message? Sunday school teachers? Parents? Youth fellowship leaders? The pastor, the minister in your local church? The Bible study group leader? A friend? Who was it that taught you of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation and called upon you to repent? Why don't we just take a moment right now? I know it's sermon time, not prayer time. Take a moment. Let's just give thanks to God. Let's remember them in name. Remember them as people and thank God for them. I've got a couple of Sunday school teachers I'm going to be standing thanking God here for myself. So why don't we take a moment to thank God for them? And notice the ministry of the Word of God. It's to equip the saints. Initially, the Jewish Christians, whose role is to take the message of salvation to the nations, to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, as we call them. But with every generation, all who are Christians are saints. And all who are saints are Christians. I mean, the word saint is just another word for Christian. A saint is somebody who's set apart for God. Somebody that God has set apart for himself by working in our hearts to receive the gospel with repentance. Saints, Christians, are those who hear of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and realizing their sinfulness, turn to him for forgiveness, putting their trust in him. They give their life to him, to the one who gave his life for us. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. If you're a saint, you're a Christian. Saints are not moral better people. Rather, we saints are the forgiven, pardoned people. And being one of Christ's forgiven and pardoned people, we do live differently from the world's perspective, strangely. We have a different set of priorities in life. For we are now concerned for the salvation of other people. We now spend our time and our money and our energy on eternal matters, like building the body of Christ. For notice how the word ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, are aimed at equipping the saints for the task of building the body of Christ. All the saints are to be working at this building. Christians are not meant to be idle, not meant to sit around doing nothing, not meant to be members being served by other people. Passive Christianity is not true Christianity. We're all, each and every one of us, individually meant to be active in the work of Christ. And so we are equipped for this building the body of Christ, that is the church, for whom Christ has died. We're to work to the building of this congregation, to use the gifts that Christ has given us to serve one another in love. For as Paul goes on to say in verse 15 of this passage, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's only when every member of the congregation of the cathedral is at work in serving everybody else in this congregation that we are going to grow into the Christ-likeness and character of a genuinely Christian church. Friends, this is the goal of every church, and so it must be the cathedral's goal as well, that we serve each other in this way. So anonymous church going is not really possible. Passive church going is not really possible. Active sharing and caring, serving and praying for one another is how the body of Christ grows. When we look at Dean Cowper's ministry, two things stand out amongst that long, long life in particular. First and foremost, he was an evangelical. His father and his mother were evangelicals. His tutor in Dartmouth was an evangelical. His bishop, Bishop Barker, that brought him and appointed him here as dean was an evangelical. And his own convictions were evangelical convictions also. I'm not saying he was an evangelist. I'll just do a little clarifying of words here. He was an evangelist, that's true, but that's not what I'm saying. An evangelist is one who preaches the gospel. An evangelical is one who believes the gospel. All evangelicals will, in some sense, be evangelists. He certainly was. But what I'm saying is that he's one who actually believed the gospel. Evangelicals are those who, believing the gospel, build their lives and their eternities on the personal salvation won for us by Jesus' death and resurrection. So we build our lives on the Word of God. We're committed to world mission, to the salvation of every man, woman and child of whatever race and whatever class, of whatever character of life, even the convicts of Botany Bay. We know that we are saved not by our good works, not by our religious efforts, but purely by the grace of God in sending his Son to die in our place on our behalf. As it says on the Dean's plaque over there, not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Secondly, Dean Cowper was a churchman. He laboured to build the Church of Christ, first up in the country, in his ministry with the Australian Agricultural Company, and then, secondly, in Sydney, planting churches, pastoring congregations, planning the expansion of church life, wrestling with the education of all children in the Public Education Acts, with the eternal truths found in Christ, and particularly raising up men for ministry, Australian men for ministry, equipping them for the preaching of the word so that they would equip the saints. Even when he was in the country, he had some men. And when he came to Sydney, his involvement at Moore College started from the beginning. The first lectures of Moore College were given by this man. And he continued on for the rest of his life, raising money for Moore College, raising up an Australian ministry. And in that regard, he was doing here over 100 years ago what the diocesan mission is doing now in our own period. By the sacrificial concern for the lost, he was seeking to grow and plant churches and raise up ministers, paid and lay, who would be necessary for the building of those churches. But I want to return to the question of why. For that's the question that Dean Cowper's life always asks me and actually answers. Why did he follow his father and mother's footsteps to come back to Sydney? Why didn't he stay in England and enjoy the relative comforts and satisfying lifestyle of a 19th century English clergyman? Why choose to come to the end of the world and live in a prison? It may well be that he was Australian. He was the first generation to be born in the land. And the currency lads had a different view of life than the nobs that came out from England. But yet, he'd gone back and made himself a nob. He came out as an Oxford graduated clergyman from England. But he didn't stay in England. He came here never to return to England. He was an Australian born and bred, and found his whole service of Christ in this land, spanning from the convict days of Governor Macquarie right through to the Federation of the States in 1901 into the Commonwealth of Australia. He saw that whole period of history. But being Australian wasn't central to the heart of this great man. He came back and laboured so long and hard because he was an evangelical. because he believed that without Christ, men and women are doomed to a godless eternity of judgment and condemnation. But that with Christ, the most reprobate and godless person, the criminal class of Botany Bay, would be welcomed home into the very family of God as God's sons and daughters. Nobody is beyond redemption through the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for our salvation. Jesus left home to come to the place of punishment. How could this man, following the Lord Jesus Christ, remain in the comforts of England rather than come back to the place of punishment and share the great news that Jesus has paid the price? At the farewell from Stroud, the recently widowed minister addressed the congregation he'd pastored for 20 years and spoke of the grace of God that is found in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he asked them to ask themselves these questions, two of them. One, does my heart acknowledge that God is just in condemning and would be most just if he were to punish me with everlasting death? And do I cling to the cross of Christ as my only hope and refuge and consolation as a sinner? And I would ask you, friends and family alike, how would you answer his two questions? For he went on to challenge them, in the name of the living God, the fountain of all your hopes for eternity, do not receive the grace of God in vain. You see, Dean Cowper knew the unfathomable love of the Saviour who had died for him. He knew of the joys of heaven and of the sorrow and despair of the lost. He had yielded his whole heart to his Saviour, and so he lived to his praise and to his glory and the salvation of mankind, preaching the word that would save his hearer, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ until the Lord would return. And we in this city have an enormous debt of gratitude to this man. But we must thank God for this man most. For it is Christ who gave him to us. And if we are to thank him in the way in which he would want to be thanked, then we must listen and obey the gospel that he preached. For that is true gratitude. For the father of Australian ministry here. On the back of our outlines over the last couple of weeks, I've been drawing your attention to these three little questions. You might have a blue one. Some blue, some whatever this colour is. What are the new things that I've learnt today? What are the old truths I've been reminded of today? What response do I need to make? Give you a moment too to just think through those three questions and what answers you got. The pencil's around if you want to just jot down your answers. Is to acknowledge that I'm a sinner and that God rightly could condemn and punish me. And to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is my only hope for salvation, for he has paid the price for me that I would be forgiven. That's what that man lived for. That's what he spent his whole life doing. That's why he came back to Australia for over six decades. That's his message. And you'll see it in our order of service, or down the bottom of that outline, if you like, in the confession that's printed there. It's the same one. And I would lead you in that prayer of confession and invite you to pray it out loud with me, confessing our need for forgiveness, thanking God for sending his Son for our salvation, and asking for the forgiveness and change to live with him. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. If we say we haven't sinned, we're calling God a liar. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's terrific news, the message of salvation that Cowper brought to these shores. I understand his favourite hymn was the one we're now to sing. Jesus, or it used to be Jesus, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to your presence fly while the gathering waters roll, while the tempest still is nigh. Hide me, O my Saviour, hide till the storms of life is past, safe into the haven, guide and receive my soul at last. Let's stand and sing it together.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.